Everyone is familiar with this biblical account in Daniel chapter 6 of Daniel and the lion's den. But by way of introduction, I'd let you know that it's not just a story that we read to our kids before bedtime. It really happened. It's an account, an historical account of a godly man who lived in a very ungodly empire. And it's inspired in Scripture. It's incorporated into Scripture that we might know what to expect as we serve God in a sinful world, and that we might also know what to do when we're opposed and conspired against by God's enemies. Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Listen to the word of God. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king, and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day, and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. So far, the reading of God's holy word. While writing about all of the historical events recorded in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul concluded, and I quote, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And what that means for us today as we come to Daniel chapter 6 is this. While some of what Daniel experienced was unique, I mean, the chances of you being thrown into a literal den of lions is relatively slim. While some of this is unique, there are other aspects of his experience that are not at all unique, and I want to focus upon those today. First, that you might see the perfect applicability of Scripture, how plainly it speaks to the needs of our day, and also that you might be prepared, that you might know what to do if you ever find yourself falsely accused of evil or under the threat of punishment for not really doing anything wrong. Let's get started. First, a more general point on the state of things in this world. This is what you get with empires. This is what you get when empires exist in this world. And I know upon casual or first reading, the information relayed in the first two verses might seem like background information, but the Bible believer knows that there is no such thing as useless or unimportant information recorded in Scripture. And here we see a very marked contrast between the model of statecraft that God instituted, which is called nations, nationhood, and the models of statecraft that men invented in order to expand their power and authority and to exploit other peoples. That's what you get when you have an empire. Quick review. In the beginning, God established the family as the most basic building block of human society. And as you know from experience, families grow. They grow through what we would call natal means, which means having babies. You've heard of the word nativity. Families grow by having babies. And as you read the early chapters of Genesis, you will see that the original families became extended families, and then they became clans. They eventually became tribes, and then God eventually appointed them as nations by his sovereign will. Now, as I mentioned the word natal, perhaps you hear the similarity between the word natal and nation. That's because they share the same root. They're connected, and it's needed. This is what you need to have in a commonwealth, a stable commonwealth. You have to have a shared heritage. You have to have a common identity. You need to have what we call filial trust, which is built on bonds of love, but oftentimes bonds of blood. And that's the opposite of an empire. An empire consists of diverse groups of people that have been conquered and brought together under some supreme authority. They have no shared heritage. They have no common identity. They have no filial trust. They're held together by authority. And as you think about scriptural examples, empires, that's what Nimrod built. That's what Nebuchadnezzar built. That here is what Darius built. And I know somebody might wonder, well, why does any of that matter? It's like I took civics in fifth grade. I don't need a reminder of nations and empires, Pastor. Well, maybe you do. Because I'm putting forth this contrast so that you might understand why the kingdom of Darius and why so many kingdoms today are so inherently unstable. And as you look at the text, we see that empires are just too big. And Darius knew that. He knew he could not manage this thing all by himself. There's too much land, and there are just too many people, too much diversity, too many agendas, too many opportunities for damage, as it says in the text, or extortion and stealing and rebellion and the like. And that's why he needed to appoint 120 princes to govern under him, to keep an eye on this huge empire. But even then, with all these princes, there is still no covenant filial trust. And that's why he has to appoint even more authorities, these three presidents who are going to keep an eye over all these princes, that they wouldn't be stealing land and such. But even then, with these three, there is still very little trust and stability, because only one of them was trustworthy, being a child of God, and that was Daniel. See then here the inherent instability of earthly empires. And we can acknowledge that they try to avoid it. They try to establish checks and balances to keep everybody accountable. But in the end, empires, the larger they get, always become increasingly fragile. Now, to be sure, to be honest, I'd rather live in a godless empire than an insane state of anarchy. But it also has to be said that why not live in a biblical model that follows God's appointment of nations? Now, before we move on, let me point out one exception with regard to empires. I'm not saying that empires are inherently wrong, because there is one empire, for sure, that is perfect and glorious and true and stable, and that's the empire of our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone has the supreme authority to call men from all nations, to gather them under a single authority, and to unite them together, truly by faith, as they put their trust in him. But whenever men try to do that, when men imitate the eschaton, it always fails. Now, it's not the main point of the passage, but it should help you to be less surprised and less troubled when you hear about instabilities in worldly empires, even when you hear about instabilities in our own growing empire, the United States of America. Let's move on to a more personal point. Number two, this is what the righteous can expect. Daniel, a righteous man, was the only one of these 123 government officials who was honest and upright. He had an excellent spirit in him, and Darius knew that. Look at verse 3. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Now, we've certainly seen this dynamic before, especially in this book. When saints behave in a saintly manner, men tend to take notice, and sometimes they are promoted and rewarded for their good behavior. And this, of course, is something that all of us should strive for as we live in this world. If Darius is our king and we are able to assist him, then we should, to the best of our ability. And if rewards and promotions then come, good. Praise God. And at the same time, the expectation of the godly should always include this. Even though I do my best to serve those in my life, some people are still going to hate me, and they're going to conspire against me and try to get me in trouble. And question why, of course, has to be raised. I mean, what was in the mind of these presidents and princes? Why do they have to persecute Daniel? And some, here are the options. Some say, well, they're just jealous of his promotion, you know, and that's probably the case. Everybody gets jealous when other people are noticed and promoted. Others will suggest that they're just motivated by greed because the whole point of these presidents was to watch over the princes so that there was no damage done to the kingdom, no extortion, no stealing. So they knew they wouldn't be able to get away with anything because they had a goody-two-shoes on staff named Daniel. But the bottom line when it comes to the motive, I think, has to be this. We can't always know why people do what they do. As much as we might like to understand, we can't. And that's why the Bible oftentimes offers more general explanations for the wicked behavior of evil men. Example, right from the mouth of our Savior, John 15:19. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore, or for this reason, that's the reason that the world hateth you. It is the grace of God, ultimately speaking. It is the grace of God upon us. It is God's choice of us. It's the fact that God loved us and chose us and called us while leaving others in their self-chosen state of sin and misery. That's the reason the wicked hate us, because God loves us. That's the true foundation of the world's hatred. And that means there's technically nothing you can do to escape it. If you are not of the world, because God called you out of the world will hate you, guaranteed. Now, that might sound like bad news, but it's just reality. Look at it from verse 4. The presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. They could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Well, that's great, isn't it? No, it only made them hate him more, that he was so perfect and beyond reproach. And not being able to accuse Daniel of any bad behavior, they couldn't point to anything, they shifted their aim to what they hated most, I think, and that's Daniel's religion. Daniel was a good man. There was nothing to hate in him, but they hated Daniel's religion. Look at verse 5. Then said these men, we shall not find any accusation against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. And the same is true today. Christians, like Daniel, tend to be great people, people that you want as neighbors and as friends because they're kind and gracious and they serve. Christians, like Daniel, tend to be good employees. They show up on time and they don't steal and they don't extort money. Christians, like Daniel, tend to be good citizens. They don't cause trouble and they don't riot and they don't loot, or contrary to popular newspeak, they don't participate in insurrections. No, they just worship God and seek to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. So how can the wicked attack us when we don't give them opportunity? How can the wicked attack us when we try to live clean lives? What charge can they bring? We see it here. They point to our religion. And they say that's incompatible with our society. What they believe in their heart of hearts is incompatible with our society. It's a threat to society. They're dangerous people. Here in our text, they exploited the fact that Daniel's religion was strictly monotheistic. He only had one God and only ever would have one God. He was duty-bound only to pray to one God, Jehovah. So that conviction, that religious point, would be their ground of attack. And we can also think of modern points of exclusivity. I mean, the Christian religion has a lot of points of exclusivity. We're still monotheistic. We only believe there's one true God, but nobody in our country cares about that anymore. People say you could worship whatever God you want. Any God is fine, as long as it's not a threat to our secular humanistic way of life. Think of another example, monogamy. Our religion says that marriage and sex are only lawful between one man and one woman. Why would anybody care that we believe that? How does our conviction affect anybody else? How does it harm or threaten anybody else? It doesn't, any more than Daniel's conviction about monotheism affected anybody else here. But we have to be honest, the time is coming when your convictions, your church beliefs, might be used against you, even as they were in this passage. Specific application to the young people. Listen, when you enter college or you get your first big job, don't be surprised if you're sat down at a table and a printed form is placed before you requiring your signature. And it's going to have some title like Sensitivity Awareness Agreement or something like that. And no, if you refuse to sign it, you're not going to get thrown into a literal lion's den. But at the same time, there are punishments being designed for those who will simply not put aside their convictions for the sake of advancement in our godless empire. Our only hope, I mean, if you want to think, well, what do I do, is to avoid such entanglements if you can, until somebody in authority realizes the stupidity and the insanity of it all. You're not going to be able to convince anybody, but somebody might someday. And until then, we just have to brace ourselves for this kind of tension. And listen, as people think about, well, how are we going to have people see the insanity of the current state of things? It's only when the Word of God is brought back into its central place. In the church, yes, but also in our culture. Let me speak about authority for a minute. We're going to be looking at verse 8. Now, O king, establish the decree, sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Third point here, this is why we need a real infallible authority. Because people think they can do this. They think they can create these ideas and these ethics by mere fiat of human imagination and then say that they're infallible, they can't be changed. We need a real infallible authority, and of course, to us, that is the Holy Bible. But we know that we're in the minority nowadays. Most people choose lesser authorities to be their guiding light in this world. Some opt, examples, for subjective experience, personal subjective experience. And all that is seeing is believing. You know, people will say that, seeing is believing. Other people opt for popular consensus, you know, whatever everybody's saying, and we've heard that, and trust the science, trust the science. And other people say no, and they opt for trusting in conspiracies, you know, trust the plan, trust the plan. And some are just duped. And they believe anything they're told at any given time, anything they read on the internet, anything they read in the news. But here's one of the worst substitutes. What we see in our passage is one of the worst substitutes for real infallible authority in this world. O king, establish the decree. Sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. When human governments believe that their decrees are immutable or unable to be changed, it has become obvious that they have fallen into a delusion that classically we have called messianic statehood. And messianic statehood is when a state fancies itself in some way to be divine, above reproach, able to solve all the problems beneath it. It then begins to undermine other spheres of authority, like the family and the church, until the state controls every aspect of the citizens' lives. And that's what we see in this decree, universal authority. Whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. That's the immutable decree, the decree that was so wise and so good and so important and so authoritative that it could never, ever possibly be changed. Daniel could not obey. He was a child of the covenant, child of the church, born, circumcised, raised by his parents, only to call upon the God of his fathers. The priests, the prophets, taught him also weekly at church, only to worship and pray to the God of his fathers. He knew the scriptures, and he knew that the scriptures prohibited praying to other gods, or even more so, prohibited praying to mere men. Therefore, he could not obey this decree. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. I want to offer an application. Keep your eyes open, brothers and sisters, for modern tendencies to messianic statehood, because it does happen from age to age. Such things are always dangerous for the people of God, and we should watch out for them so that we can avoid them, and if it's within our calling in this world, to oppose them. I mean, examples. What's messianic statehood? I've never heard of such a thing. Have you ever heard a president speak of the United States of America as a city on a hill? Have you ever heard about presidents speaking of our Constitution or our democratic form of government as the light to the world, the light of the nations? Well, neither's true, and it's a very dangerous thing to say. And sometimes it's not even the president. Sometimes it's the people of God who, I don't think they mean it, but they ascribe messianic attributes to the state. I mean, think about the oversimplicity of this slogan, God and country, on a sign at the front of the church. What does that mean? I'm not sure what it means, and that's what makes it problematic. Or back to the text. The most common expression of messianic statehood is when the government makes decrees that interfere with our lives as families and our lives as the church, when the state makes decrees that undermine the authority of those other spheres, family and church. Now, thankfully, unlike the Medes and the Persians, we still have a process for making amendments to our law of the land. We haven't fallen into this quite yet, but even then I sometimes wonder, is there ever going to be anyone brave enough to stand up and actually call for an amendment and to say, we have got it all wrong? I hope so, but that wasn't going to happen here, and it wasn't going to happen in Daniel's life. So this immoral law stood. This blasphemous law stood. This absurd law is now the law of the land and cannot be changed. So what's he going to do? What are we going to do? Final point. This then is what we should do. Whenever we are promoted by the rulers, or whenever we are opposed by our enemies, or whenever both are probably happening at the same time, here's what we should do. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing other than what we were already doing before as the people of God and the children of God. And I know that answer is going to be disappointing to some who are hoping maybe for something more exciting. Maybe we should write a manifesto. But no, what do we see in the text? Verse 10. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, key phrase, as he did aforetime. That means Daniel's response to the decree was essentially a non-response. He just went on doing what he did every other day. And the easy application here, of course, is what did he do every day? He prayed 3 times a day. He prayed every day 3 times a day. What do you do every single day? Think about it by way of application. No, let me back up, because what you do every single day flows from what you believe. It flows from deeper questions of identity and deeper questions of priority of heart. I mean, take it back and forget about what you do every day. Think about deeper questions like this. Who are you? And what is your chief end? What is God? What duty has God required of men? These are questions of identity, and Daniel obviously knew who he was, and nothing was going to change that. That's why he opened his window every day and looked toward Jerusalem to remind himself and to deepen his sense of identity. Could he see Jerusalem? No, but it was still his home. Remember from Psalm 137, I think it was the first sermon I preached in the series, they vowed never to forget Jerusalem, their home, because that is who they were. That, therefore, is where his heart was. Now, for the Christian, our home is heaven. Our home is above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of his Father. Our home is the heavenly Jerusalem, the eternal dwelling place of God and all the elect. That's where, therefore, our attention should be day by day. That's who we are. Now, to help us in this, the Lord Jesus identified several distractions which would take our heart and our eyes off of Jerusalem above. And you know what he said. He talked about, what shall we eat and what shall we drink and what shall we wear? Money and stuff. And true, it's part of life. But these things that the Gentiles seek ought never to be the center of our lives. Else they interfere with or blind us to our core identity, our chief priority, which Jesus said is this: seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God will take care of the food and the drink and the clothing, etc. Now, if you sometimes struggle with that, keeping your identity in Christ central, or if you sometimes struggle with keeping your priority as the kingdom of God and his righteousness, let me offer some good advice from this passage. Develop good habits, and develop them early in life. Develop good habits. Daniel obviously developed the habit of prayer. He prayed every single day, and he prayed 3 times a day. This is what he did aforetime, so guess what? That's what he's found doing in the time of crisis. It's a good habit. Hard saying, modern Christians fool themselves when they think of themselves as warriors and prayer warriors, and they're going to stand fast in some evil day when they can't even develop the most basic and simple of spiritual disciplines like praying every day, or praying, yes, 3 times a day. That's a hard saying, but I want you to think about it by way of personal self-examination. Prayer. Can you pray 3 times a day? Can you? Most of us feed our stomach 3 times a day. Most of us check our email 3 times a day. Kids don't do email. They check their Instagram or whatever 3 times a day. Everybody can laugh about the latest gaffe of King Darius 3 times a day as we hear about it on the news or the Twitter feed. Can you pray 3 times a day? I assure you that you can, and I would also add, you should. In fact, you must. If you plan to stand in some imagined evil day of great conflict, develop the habit of prayer early. A related example, because maybe not everybody's in the place where they could say, yes, I could pray 3 times a day. An example from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you at very least worship God once every week? Consider the example of our Lord, Luke 4:16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and, key phrase, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. As he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, what happened before that and after that are unique to our Lord Jesus Christ. The temptation in the wilderness and scripture fulfilled in their very hearing that he was the Messiah. But this other phrase, as his custom was, should not be unique to anyone. It should be true of all of us. Weekly habit of attending public services of worship, prayer, and discipleship. And I emphasize this today because good habits flow from right priorities. And when we have good habits that flow from our right priorities, our identity as God's people is strengthened and deepened. Our assurance of who we are in Christ is deepened. And we need to have that deepened. We need to have our identity strengthened because, listen, back to the text. Our enemies are always going to be cooking up some kind of crazy way to get us in trouble, even though we didn't really do anything wrong. And here's the bad news. The king might be too blind to see it. He might be too busy to see it. He might not care. He might be too weak to oppose it. He might just be a megalomaniac that couldn't care less what happens in his kingdom as long as he gets his money and stuff. That's the bad news, but again, what is any of that to us? We are God's people. We have lives to live. We have a kingdom to seek. We have a Savior to worship. We have prayers to pray. And in fact, let me highlight one more thing about his prayers before we close, because I think it might help you pray more this week. Verse 10 again. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks. before his God as he did aforetime. Daniel gave thanks. Why? Because he knew God. And he knew God to be his God. And his God had never left him nor forsaken him before. And his God, in fact, had delivered him from situations just like this before. So why would he fear? Why would he fret? Why would he change his manner of life? Why would he do anything other than just continue worshiping and trusting God and giving thanks for all of his mercies? The God who rules, proven now emphatically, the God who rules in the kingdom of men. That's what Daniel did during times of trouble. And that's what I'm going to do, and invite you to join me. Amen.